my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you this morning for these bold and strong words from the book of James, and we pray and ask that we would be worthy to observe them. Guide us in our lives, Lord, to where we live out pure examples of the gospel, not showing favoritism, living with deeds, completing our faith through the actions that come only from a true faith that seeks obedience in you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for our sins and gave us new life through his sacrifice and resurrection. And that new life that we have, Lord, may we turn it over to you to live fully and completely for you and in you for the sake of your world, leading others towards greater truth and experience of you in your name. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose this morning, on your way into worship, that you walked out to your vehicle and your neighbor came across and said, I really need some help this morning. My car is broken down and I need to go and get something for my family. What would your response have been? Would you have dropped everything to serve your neighbor? Or would you have said, well, I have some place to be myself, but good luck with that. Suppose that you're on the way home today, and as you're leaving the church building, you overhear another brother or sister talking to a different brother or sister about some need that they have, and it flashes through your mind that that might be something you could help that person with. What will your response be? Will you rush out the door on your way home to your Mother's Day meal? Or will you stop and pause and come back into the building to speak to that brother or sister with a need to help out? Suppose you find out during the week that a brother or sister has a need, but you're busy. There's a lot going on in your home. You have a lot of work responsibilities. You have your own issues to deal with. What will your response be? These are issues that James tackles in this chapter. James is asking us to look at our own lives. James is asking us to look at the faith that we claim we have. And if we claim we have faith, James is asking us to see whether we truly have faith or not. A faith that is real, a faith that is true, a faith that is living is a faith that is active. And that is the only checklist that we have for determining whether we have true faith. It's interesting that throughout this book, James does not equate faith with belief. In fact, he says belief alone is not good enough. We can know all the doctrines in the world, we can have the Bible memorized, but James says if you don't do anything with that, it's dead, it's useless. You're dead. Consider what he said there in the second half of chapter 2. Suppose you encounter a brother in need, but you don't supply him with his need when you have the ability to supply him with his need. James says, can such faith save him? Now that's a loaded question. That's a rhetorical question. The simple answer is no. And so we face the very real possibility today that we can believe that we are Christians, but we might not be Christians. If we believe we are Christians only on the basis of holding on to certain belief categories, but we do not accompany or combine or complete those beliefs with the appropriate actions, we are believing in vain. That is the scary message of James this morning. That we can think we're a Christian, but we're really not. And how do we know that we're a Christian? It's when we find our hearts being warmed by the Holy Spirit and by the love of God and the love of Christ that is within us, guiding and leading us to serve others who have needs. That's Christianity. You know, it's no joke, or it's not without reason that we talk about Christianity as a way of life. Certainly it's got its own doctrinal beliefs. Certainly there is a core of foundational beliefs to have. But Christianity is a way of life. It is patterned after the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus who left us teaching, sure, but the Lord Jesus who lived 3 years among people, leading and guiding and serving and going from town to town to lead and guide and serve. That's what he did. And he left us that legacy. He left us that example for us to follow. That's all that James is calling us here to. And if we recall the ending of chapter 1 in James, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, may I suggest that chapter 2 is a commentary on what it means to be polluted by the world. He identifies two means of pollution by the world. When we show favoritism, we have been polluted by the world. when we think that our beliefs are what matter and not our actions, we have been polluted by the world. And so James meditates on both of those thoughts as he moves forward. Really, frankly, the whole book is a meditation on the idea of what it means to be pure in religion or to be polluted by the world. He mentions these themes over and over in the book, and so we can view the whole book that way. But in particular, this morning, I want to look at how we can overcome the pollution of favoritism by the love of neighbor, and how we overcome the pollution of dead faith by combining real faith with living action. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James describes a heinous type of pollution that views people unequally based on social status. Literally, he is talking about professing Christians who treat other believers unequally based on the amount of money they have, based on their social and economic status. And so when the poor came in, they were told to stand in the back, wait and see if a seat's going to be ready, or, by the way, you can come and sit at my feet, because that's where you belong, underneath me. And then as they're helping that poor person to somebody else's feet to sit at, well, here comes the rich guy that they heard might make an appearance today, and somebody forgets to seat this guy in their rush to get over here and start glad-handing over here and say, "We saved your seat up here. We know what the prime seats are in this church building. We got plaques on the end of each one, and those are for you. Please be our guest of honor." And James says, when you act like that, you're not acting in faith with the gospel. And it's that type of behavior this morning, folks, may I suggest, is not even Christian behavior. And we still see this today, don't we? In some circles, it is negative attitudes towards poverty and poor people. And it's a particularly heinous attitude that looks at poor people and blames them for their own situation and their own plight, holds them responsible for the situation that they found themselves in, doesn't care about them because of the blame that we lay upon them, and doesn't care how they find their way in the church because they need to work out their own problems. But when somebody with money has a problem, there's no shortage of help to help that person. And when somebody with money commits a particular infraction, there's no shortage of trying to help them get away from that, because we certainly don't want to upset anyone with money. And when somebody with money complains about an aspect of a sermon or of a worship service or of a church, it's going to be a lot easier for that person to get their way than for the poor person that only puts a dollar into the collection plate, isn't it? To our shame, when that is the case. In worse circles, this favoritism is practiced in the very real and pervasive sin of racism that still affects our land today. And I know James doesn't address it like this because James didn't have to deal with it like this. But when you walk into some churches that are still segregated today, even though they do not use that name, when African American folks are still shuttled towards the back, held out of key leadership positions, and held back from teaching and leading in worship, those churches are still practicing the sin of favoritism today, to their shame. We need to wake up, folks. Christianity is a practical way of life. It affects our life, and it changes not only the way that we think, but the way that we behave and the ways in which we act. No longer can we go on calling ourselves Christians and sitting back while we see these sorts of injustices happening. James calls it out for us. Someone will say, "Well, that's the social gospel, but I'm interested in the biblical gospel." Guess what? That is the biblical gospel. When Jesus came and he broke down barriers, he broke down barriers. What do you think all the language in the New Testament is about when the writers go to great lengths to show us how Jews and Gentiles have come together in Christ, the same Lord died. Not only for the Jews, the privileged ones, but also for the Gentiles, the ones coming in second, the ones coming in last, the ones grafted into the olive tree. How dare we make distinctions between people based on social and economic or racial status? To our shame when that goes on. And thank God that James reminds us here in verses 5 through 7 that it is those whom we reject that God has chosen and built his kingdom upon. Isn't that good news? Those whom we reject, God has chosen. Man, we just can't get away from God, can we? We can't get away from God. If we could build the church we wanted, you know, if we could build the church we wanted, there wouldn't be anyone there, right? Isn't that true? Sooner or later, everyone's gone. Because you'll start by saying, we don't want poor people, they can't contribute to the building, so they're gone. But then the rich people will come in, and sooner or later, there'll be categories of richness. You don't make enough, therefore your opinion doesn't matter. So they're gone. Till soon enough, there's one of you left, and that's your church. Or you say, whites only. And we're not going to call it that, but we're sure going to make any other ethnicity not feel welcome, whether directly or indirectly. And what do you have left? A divisive church, an arrogant church, an unbiblical church, a church where there is no gospel. Because where there is this sort of favoritism, there is no gospel. And so thank God. Thank God that in his great wisdom, he has chosen those whom we would reject to build his kingdom upon. And that's why James tells us that this is how we overcome favoritism. The pollution that favoritism creates in our lives, we do not do so by making distinctions among people. We do so by practicing the royal law that says, love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Do you remember that story of the Good Samaritan? Who was the Samaritan's neighbor? It was his enemy. He served a Jew. Jewish priests passed by their own countryman who was beaten up and left to rot on the side of the road. And his enemy came upon him. And stopped, served him, without respect for his social status or his economic status, and surely without regard for his racial status. The Samaritan was practicing that royal law which teaches us to love our neighbor. And so the rule of faith that James is teaching us in verses 12 to 13 is that of mercy and freedom, not judgment. Shame on us when we judge somebody else because they have not met our own criteria for faithfulness. Who are we to judge, James says in another place. God is the lawgiver. We're to be those who live and practice mercy and freedom for the sake of others to grow in Christ. But we can also be polluted by dead faith. Perhaps more insidiously. Because it's clear to us, or it ought to be clear to us, when we practice sins of favoritism, and yet we can have the sin of belief without practice, almost without knowing it. Because we can fool ourselves that things such as attendance at services and meetings, and work days and so on, while good and part of a living faith, are not the be-all and end-all of a living faith, but are merely part of a living faith. And if we confuse that and our beliefs with the faith that we think God is calling us to, we will find ourselves left outside God's economy of faith, where God is the one leading and guiding people. How do we know if we have dead faith? You'll know if you have dead faith if you ask yourself seriously, because you will be concerned about it. Frankly, I'm most concerned about my own faith when I catch myself having glided for the last week or two. That's when I'm worried. And you know what? In those weeks where I found myself gliding, you better believe I've still studied for sermons. I've still studied for lessons. I've still presented lessons. I've still had meetings with church folks. I've still had visits that I've done. I've still tried to make contact in the community. But you know what? I've not been deliberate with any of it. I've not woken up in the morning and made a conscious decision to live a life of faith that day. I've just gone through my normal habit, my normal routine. Do you know what I'm talking about? As the speaker said, the lectureship, can I get an amen on that? Thank you. Because that's what happens, isn't it? We go through our routines. And because they're routine, we think that our routines are built on faith, and sometimes they are, but sometimes they aren't. And what we need, what God is calling us to, is to make conscious decisions to live by faith. And often, that's going to call us outside our routines, to an area that we didn't expect. But we won't know that, and we won't be ready for that if we have dead faith. Here's some evidences of dead faith that he gives us. Abraham. Was not Abraham declared righteous because he believed God? No. It was when he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, was it not? It was when he put some meat behind his beliefs, right? It was when the rubber met the road and he put some substance behind what he was doing. And he didn't just say, well, God, I know that you're calling me to do that. No, it's when he went and did what God was calling him to do. It's when he lived the obedience that he proclaimed that he was found to be righteous. Rahab, the same thing. This woman was a prostitute. But James tells us, does he not, that she was considered righteous? For what? How could a prostitute be considered righteous? It's because she had faith in God. You go back and read the story in Joshua. It's because she had faith in the living God, and she combined that faith with action when the rubber met the road and her city was being invaded or was about to be invaded, rather than working with those within the city to try to protect her own interests. She was obedient to the living God, gave haven to the spies and allowed them to leave so that they could go back with a good report. She could have been the downfall of Israel to save herself. But she lived by faith. And then James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That doesn't even need explanation. We all know what that's like. We all know what it's like for a spirit to leave a person and then to take a look at that person. And you say, it sure looks like them, but it's not them, right? It sure looks like them, but I know it's not them. Something just doesn't look right. It's that absence of life-giving spirit that has now left them. And James says, that's how your faith is if you don't have faith accompanied by deeds. So where is your faith this morning? Is your faith caught up in favoritism? Is your faith bound up in how you view other people and how they view you? Is your faith living or dead? Let me tell you a few stories from this past week. I met a man from Africa. This is a businessman. He's an elder in the church. He spends his time going from country to country throughout Africa, using his business to start churches, to support ministers in those churches, and in some cases, to fully fund construction of church buildings and support the minister there and the church activity there from his own funds through his business. I met another man from Panama who had started churches in Panama City. He talked about the difficulty of the work there. He talked about trying to break through some of the strong Catholic strain that exists in Panama City. And the difference that it is when an American is down there trying to proclaim the gospel among native Panamanians, but the faith was there, the action was there, and the life was there. I met a man from Guatemala who did the same thing. All of these individuals living by faith, where they were, starting churches, building existing churches, working together among the churches cooperatively, working with the ministers there to try to spread the gospel, to be about kingdom work in the nations and countries in which they lived. What if our sin of favoritism this morning is in looking too closely at ourselves and our own little church? What if we get so caught up in what we're doing here at Horton Road that we have become guilty of showing favoritism to ourselves and the 80 or 85 people that we have in attendance, to our shame because of the neglect that we have for other people? What if instead we look outward at our own city? What if we, irrespective of the areas and regions of the city it took us to, and the social and economic and even racial statuses of people that we had to encounter, what if we look outward at our city here in Jackson? What if we made it our mission to serve those who have needs that we know about? And as we uncover more needs, we made it our mission to keep serving needs. Someone says, well, that's going to be different for us. Absolutely, it's going to be different. But are we about showing favoritism to ourselves? Or are we about the mission of God that God has for the world that we're simply a small part of? What if we started thinking regionally? What if we started thinking about building up and encouraging the churches in Michigan? And even starting new churches in parts of Michigan that don't have a church? What if we thought nationally in that regard? What if we thought globally in that regard? What if when we think about what it means to live a life of faith and deeds, a faith that is made complete by our deeds, we understood that that called us to mission work, even if that mission work was local, even if that mission work was right here in Jackson, but what if we understood that call both with our money and our giving and our resources and with our own personal efforts? Can you even imagine the difference that would be made if half of us here, if 10% of us in the room right now made an absolute commitment to practice local mission work inside the city of Jackson in the downtown area to serve the needs that exist down there by whatever means possible, to do whatever it takes to reach people in the downtown area, to find the funding, to find the needs, to find the resources that we need, to reach people for God in Jackson who need it. Folks, if the city is 30,000 people, 1% of that is 300. And you see what our attendance is. We're not even reaching 1% of the people in the city of Jackson. We need to do better, not for the Horton Road Church of Christ, but for the Lord. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. That's what we need. That's what God calls us to. And that's why favoritism is so sinful. And that's why a dead faith is so sinful. It's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of hyping your own spiritual growth. It's not a matter of any of those things. It's not a matter of being the best church in the city. It's not a matter of being the church in the city with the smoothest music or the best preaching or the best presentation of the Lord's Supper or whatever. It's not about any of that. It's about doing the Lord's work. And so this morning, as I close us in prayer, and then as we sing our last song, will you pray to yourself and think about the commitments that you can make to the Lord? I'm going to be presenting a couple ideas coming up in the next 2 or 3 weeks. If you have been praying about this, I hope that there are ideas that you will be supportive of, and that we might join together in gospel work for the kingdom. And maybe there'll be some benefit for the Horton Road Church of Christ, but the bottom line is that if we serve only to build our own church, we're serving selfishly. And frankly, outside of what the gospel calls us to do, because the gospel calls us to serve where there are areas of need, and that's what we need to do, and that's what we will do by the Lord's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this message from James, and Father, I pray that your gospel will break into our lives and reveal your truth to us. That if there are those of us here this morning with a dead faith, that you will waken us up. Tear us away from that dead faith and awaken a new life in you. Reveal to us, Lord, those areas of need that we can immediately meet in this city and help us to do so. May we not be afraid of where the funding or the resources will come from, but help us to know that you will provide for our needs as we seek to serve the needs of others. May we grow into the people of God that you are calling us to be. We thank you for the life of Jesus. May we follow his life each and every day in our own life. We offer this prayer in his very, very powerful and holy name, Jesus.